Talk of blasphemy laws does not conjure up images of New Testament Christianity for most people. When we think of blasphemy laws, we think of things that we hear in the news, such as women in Islamic countries being accused of saying something against Allah, and the law being enforced against them. Or we think of Islam's reaction to Danish cartoonists or other such things. Today we look at Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23, and we're going to look at this case of the unnamed blasphemer. As we look at the case, we're going to have to put aside some of our own prejudices. As we come to this text, we can't come as Americans reading in our ideas of justice. We have to look at this text and think about the text within the context of a community that is covenanted unto God. A community that has said, we will obey your laws. We will live in submission unto you. Remember, that is what the people of God promised as they renewed covenant with Yahweh. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a separation of church and state. There was the civil realm, and there was the religious realm, or the church. And those two, even though they were very closely related, the offices did not merge together. There was a separation of church and state in the Old Testament. And the church and the state in the Old Testament were both to work together for the spiritual good of these people who have been covenanted unto God. And we struggle with that idea. We see blasphemy laws and we say, well, that is a religious thing, therefore it's not able to cross over into this realm of the state. And we struggle with that. In the United States, the federal government is not allowed to have a state religion. We're not allowed as the United States of America to declare the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America the official religion of the United States. But individual states used to have that right. They used to have the right to say, the state of Maryland is X, or the state of Pennsylvania has decided this about religion, or the state of Massachusetts has decided to have this as our official religion. And because of that, and because of the fact that at one time states did have religious laws, we have in our history cases of blasphemy laws, such as this one. Here is the state of Maryland's anti-blasphemy law that was last, and this is still on the books, and it was upheld last in 1930. But it's still on the books. It says, if any person by writing or speaking shall blaspheme or curse God, or shall write or utter any profane words of and concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ, or of and concerning the Trinity, or of the persons thereof, he shall on conviction be fined not more than $100, or imprisoned not more than 6 months, or both fined and imprisoned at the discretion of the court. So as we consider the case of the unnamed blasphemer, that we see here in Leviticus, I would challenge you to think outside of the realm of 21st century North America or 21st century United States. We must think about it within its context. And that is a context of people that are saying, we will willingly live under these laws and we will willingly submit ourselves unto the rule of God. So as we consider that, we see that they are a people who have sworn obedience to His word and His worship. When we look at this text, we are not just to consider it as something archaic that is so far removed from any human experience on this side of the cross. Because it's not. Let's begin as we look at this text with our first heading, and we'll look at the case study. The case study. This is just, what's the story behind here? If we're going to look at this and ask ourselves, why is this in the text? We need to know the story that sets up the text for us. Now, this is the second narrative in the whole book of Leviticus. Did you notice that? As we've worked through Leviticus over the last several months, and the Lord said unto Moses, and then there's a little speech given. And the Lord said unto Moses, and there's a speech given. And the Lord said unto Moses, and there's a speech given. But there's two instances within the book of Leviticus where we have stories. And the first story was Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu, as they were given commands to worship in a specific way as priests, as office bearers within the ancient church, they said, well, I'll do it my way. And they were disciplined for that. They were killed by God. And here we have the second narrative in the book of Leviticus. And in this narrative, we see it's a story of a man that has no name. And we're told that this man's mother was an Israelite, and his father was an Egyptian. And we are told his mom's name, Shelomith, which is the feminine of Solomon. And we're told his grandmother's name, Debri. And we're told that they're from the tribe of the Danites. Now, the Danites should cause you to think of all of the rebellion and idolatry that came out of Dan in the history of Israel. So this unknown, unnamed man, he starts this fight with a son of Israel. And while he's fighting this son of Israel, he begins to curse and blaspheme God. It says that he blasphemed the name. It doesn't tell us what the name is, but he blasphemes the name of God. And the fight is somehow stopped, and the man who is cursing and blaspheming God, he's taken into custody. He's put into holding somehow. And as he's put into holding, Moses is called on as the mediator of the old covenant, and the people await to hear what Moses will say. What should we do with this man? And Moses, he consults Yahweh, and then they wait for Yahweh's response. Now this is important because this is God's response. Notice that in the text. This is not Moses saying, you know, this is really bad, we should probably just kill him. This is God saying, he is to be put to death. So in the midst of waiting, God speaks to Moses, and he tells him the one who is blaspheming is to be brought outside of the camp, and he's to be stoned. So all the people of Israel who witnessed this fight and who saw this cursing and this blaspheming of God, they testify against Him. They place their hands on Him saying, "This is the one. This is the one who is guilty." And they stone Him to death. Look at verse 23. "Thus the people did as the Lord commanded." Now there's a few things that we need to think about and look at as we continue. The first is that we need to underscore that this is a real event. This really happened. If we, as Christians, see ourselves within the continuing context of covenantal continuity, this is ours. This is our history. This is real. And as we read this text, and as we think about this text, and as you think about this text and talk about this text, I want you to know that this is a real man that died at the hands of God. This really happened. We are to take that seriously. And we also have to underscore that the lineage of the man is given. You know, the text says, there's this man, and his mom is an Israelite, and his dad is an Egyptian. Now, the reason that is given is not to speak against mixed marriages. You know, Moses is in a mixed marriage. It's not speaking against mixed marriages. What it's doing is it's saying that this divided lineage is something that led to this man acting this way. You see, there's mom. You think about 21st century church moms. "Come on, dear. We should go to church. It's good for the children." And moms are generally spiritual leaders by default. And here we have mom who is a daughter of the covenant, and she's married to an Egyptian. And it seems as though somehow the father is keeping the son away from the things of God. And I believe that because look at verse 10. It says that this man, as he's blaspheming, or before he's blaspheming, before this fight, he went out among the people. It gives us this idea that there's the people here, and this man comes in and he gets among them as he fights. It's not like they're in church and somebody just randomly stands up and starts a fight and starts swearing and cursing God. This is somebody who comes among the people, which should tell us that he's not among the people. He's part Egyptian, part Israelite, and he has covenant obligations to be among them, but he comes into them as the story begins. We also need to look at the crime itself. He's accused of fighting and cursing and blasphemy. Now let me tell you what this is not. This is not a couple of boys scrapping in the schoolyard. But this isn't boys scrapping in the schoolyard and one of them gets hurt and lets out a swear word. That's not what we have here. What we have here is a man who is violently opposed to the people of God, and he comes in amongst the people of God with the intention of doing harm to the people of God and blaspheming the name of the covenant-keeping God. If this happened today, we would call this a hate crime. This is somebody who says, there are the people of Israel. I hate the people of Israel because I hate their God, and I will go and I will do destruction. See, we have to understand that is the seriousness of what is going on here. This man is not killed because he gets in a fight because he's angry and he lets out a swear word. This is a man filled with hatred for God and rage and is going to destroy the people of God and gets caught in the midst of this happening. You see, this is not God judging too harshly, because I know that's probably in the back of your mind. This is God protecting His people and God protecting His name. Now, the last thing we need to underscore is that justice is served. That means that we have to adjust our presuppositions. We cannot call what God calls good evil and what God calls evil call good. We have to look at this text and know that this is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and what God does to this man is just. And if you're struggling with that in your heart and mind, we need to adjust our thinking. We all do. I'm not saying that I come to this text and I say, yeah, he got what he deserved. I'm saying I come to this text and I say, wow, I must submit to this decision that God has made. Because the fact is, a man is put to death for something that he says. The case study. Now, for our second heading, as we look at this case of the unnamed blasphemer, we need to look at the principles extracted from the text. The principles extracted. And these principles are found in verses 15 through 22. Now, notice something about the text. The Pew Bibles put a division in the middle of this story, don't they? They say, here's a story about a man that blasphemes, and here's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And those are to be separated. But notice the flow of the text. The flow of the text is, here is a story that is intended to draw us into these principles. You see, laws always have a story behind them, don't they? You can think of ridiculous laws that are on the books. Sometimes you see things in like magazines. They'll say odd things that are still on the books. And you'll be like, in Texas, a donkey can't sleep in a bathtub. And there's a reason. There's a story behind it. And here the story is given as to why one who blasphemes the name of God is to be put to death. And that is all part of the text so that these principles can come out. God is using this story to set up the context. And I'm 100% sure of that. Because look at 23. It says, so Moses spoke and they brought out the one who had cursed and stoned him. It starts with the story and it ends with the story. And the principles are there in the middle. The narrative is intended to set up the context. Now, that context, because of that context being at the beginning and at the end, It tells us that what is probably here and what is here is called a Hebrew chiasm. Now, a chiasm is when you have the beginning and the end talking about the same thing, and then the middle and the middle talking about the same thing, and then the very center is the main point of what's being driven home. And that is the way that much of Hebrew writing is set up. You remember I've used the steps to illustrate that before. The bottom step is the man curses and blasphemes. And over here, the bottom step is that the man is stoned. And over here, we have killing of a human. And over here, we have the punishment for the killing of a human. And over here, we have the killing of an animal. And over here, we have the punishment for the killing of the animal. And what stands in the center of this Hebrew chiasm? It's what is called lex talionis, the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a fracture for a fracture. You can squirm a little bit. When we hear the principle of justice called lex talionis, we think it is harsh and cruel. But it's not. The point of the law is not to be harsh and cruel so that if your kid is playing around with a BB gun and accidentally shoots someone's eye out, then you have to go over to their house and pluck out the eye of the other kid. That's not what is going on here. What is in view is this expression which shows us and tells us that crime and the punishment of crime should match up. If a crime is committed, the punishment for that crime needs to be in balance with the crime itself. You see, it's actually protecting the guilty party from unjust retribution. Because retribution and crime are to be balanced. You see, we hear eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and we think it sounds so cruel. It sounds so mean. It sounds so horrible. And yet, in the scriptures, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, in its proper context, is to protect society. It's to protect society against people going out and seeking revenge, and people going out and seeking justice on their own terms, with their own idea of what justice is. So what we need to do is to readjust our view of this phrase and see that it is not a principle about vengeance or harsh judgment. It's a principle intended to protect people, to protect a covenant community, to protect a society. And even to protect those who are the accused. Now, with that in mind, we go to our case of the unknown blasphemer. Why is he dead? If punishment and crime need to be balanced, why is this guy dead? Congregation, the name of God is a holy name. God's character and His attributes, His worship are to be honored and revered amongst God's people. when the son of Shelomith, which means peaceful, when he violently comes into the camp, cursing the name of God and injuring God's people, it is a declaration of war against God and a declaration of war against God's people. And God here is teaching us that He will defend His name and His honor. This unnamed blasphemer curses. And as he curses, he calls for God's death. He calls for God's dethronement. And you say, well, Pastor, how could he actually be calling for God's death? God can't die. That's true. But can you actually bless God? Because you're called to bless God in the Scriptures. Can the God of the universe, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and who controls whatsoever comes to pass, can you actually bless Him? Here's the opposite side of that coin. Our catechism says, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. That's question 54. Question 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. And then listen to this, 56. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment. Congregation, the name of God is holy. And God says, those that blaspheme My name, He will judge. Those who curse God's name will be treated in a cursed way. The principle is that when you curse God through either the way you act in the fighting or what you say in the blasphemy, that God will hold you accountable. And as this is in the context of a covenant community, you know, we could make a case that outside of a covenanted community, that God will not hold them responsible in the same way that He holds those responsible that are covenanted unto God. Consider your baptism. Consider the responsibility that you bear. As someone set apart for God. That even the fact that we are baptized and put within the context of a covenant community, it means that we bear the responsibility to submit ourselves under the name of God, to find ourselves under His banner. And you think, well, what about the New Testament, Pastor? This is all so harsh. What about the New Testament? And that's our third heading. The New Testament's view. You see, this is not just old school religion where state and church are mixed up. And as people often think about the Old Testament,
You think, well,
Pastor, I've read the New Testament. It seems as though this law is null and void. Isn't that what Jesus does? You read the text, Pastor. When we look at the New Testament, we see there are cases of those who have been prosecuted for blasphemy charges. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy, and he was tried as a blasphemer. Of course, we understand that this was unjust, and as we went through the Gospel of John a couple of years ago, we talked about some of the ways that trial in itself was unjust. Now, officially, the trial of Jesus is still part of the Old Covenant, isn't it? But following the resurrection, we see other instances of blasphemy and alleged blasphemy. Early in Acts, we meet a young and zealous Pharisee who's zealously bringing Christians who have been accused of blasphemy before the tribunal so that they may be charged with blasphemy. And this young and zealous Pharisee, we're even told in the book of Acts that at one of the stonings of an alleged blasphemer named Stephen, that this young and zealous Pharisee held the cloaks of those that threw the stones. And that was Saul. Saul, in his zeal to uphold a blasphemy law, blasphemes. And Jesus Christ comes to Paul in an extraordinary way. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he strikes Saul blind and he converts him. Should that young Pharisee named Saul, should he have been held accountable for his blasphemy? Yes. But Christ converts him and forgives him for that sin. Isn't that interesting? The second case we want to think about is Annas and Sapphira. They come before the church and they say, well, I just sold this piece of property and the market's really good, so I got X dollars for it and I'd like to give it to the church. But they kept some aside, which you can keep a lot of it aside. There's nowhere that says you have to give all your money to the church. And they lie to the Holy Spirit, blaspheming God. And are they held accountable? Yes. They pay for their sin the same way, or with the same weight or heaviness as the unnamed blasphemer pays. They're not stoned, but God Himself takes care of them, and they are killed. What about Jesus? In the text that we read, Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, a cheek for a cheek, a tunic for a cloak, 2 miles for one, and giving for begging. Is Jesus here overthrowing this principle of justice from the book of Leviticus? No. What Jesus Christ is doing is He is saying, you are not to resist the one that is evil. You are to submit to slappings. You are to do this when you are sued. You are to do this when your tunic is stolen. But what Jesus is saying about the lex talionis applies only within the context. You see, Jesus is saying, you people have taken a civil law and you are applying it to yourself for vengeance. You are taking a law that belongs to that realm called the state, and you are saying that it is a law that allows you to have vengeance personally. You see, the scriptures speak about different areas of authority. And all of those areas of authority are to point back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, each area of authority is to be in submission to Jesus Christ, in submission to the King. So whether it's the individual or the family or the church or the state, any of those, they're called to be in submission to Jesus. And what is happening here is people are taking the lex talionis, which belongs to the state, and they're saying, I will apply this for personal vengeance. I will take retribution personally. And when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, He's not throwing this out. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law, meaning to fill up the meaning of the law. But instead, what Jesus is doing is saying, this does not apply personally. So, what does this mean to us? We have this text that sort of hangs in the middle or towards the end of Leviticus, and it doesn't seem to really have a lot for us. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, very simply, as we consider the case of the unnamed blasphemer, we are reminded of the great responsibility that we carry as those who have the name of Jesus Christ upon us. The name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, that name by which all men must be saved. It carries great benefits for sure, but it carries great responsibilities if we have submitted by grace. It carries a great responsibility for all who call on Him, because our God is to be honored by the way that we walk in this life. If we have received the gospel, received Christ by faith, we have a call to walk circumspectly. We can give thanks to God that, like in the case of the Apostle Paul, that we can be forgiven for our blasphemies. That there is redemption in Christ as He offers salvation to those who violate the third commandment. In the camp of Israel, during the wanderings, a son of Israel, who is also a son of Egypt, comes into the camp cursing and blaspheming and attempting to destroy God's inheritance. And those who heard the blasphemy and the cursing, they detained him and they waited for Moses to hear what God would say. And God called for the death of the unnamed blasphemer. Friends, we should hear the warning here. God's name is holy. And God will defend His name. This is for our examination and a call for us to run to Jesus Christ, the one who says that He will forgive sinners. And the reason He can forgive is because He took this lex talionis upon Himself as He paid the great penalty for our sin completely. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Amen. Father, we confess that this is a very sober text, and that it's difficult because of our own context to understand. May Your Spirit apply this to our hearts and minds. May we consider this great fact that You are a God who demands justice. And may we cling to Christ, the one on whom justice was poured. Amen.